number of you asked me some questions and had some questions raised by the sermon last week, particularly around the word predestined. We will, in a few weeks, come back to that. We're going to take some time to try to look at that in a more full look at the full span of scriptures and of the Bible, and what does that mean? That's a very challenging word and all its implications. We alluded to that last week. But because of some of the questions that you all had, which were wonderful, we'll take a little more time in a few weeks to talk about that. Because we hit upon it a little bit today, and we'll hit upon it more next week. So we'll let the passage from Ephesians kind of talk through that first, and then we'll come back to that and take a pause and just take a whole Sunday to wrestle with that. So just want to let you all know, thank you. Keep asking questions. That's fantastic. And helps me to know where we need to focus more and things that we need to understand better as they come up in the scriptures. The darkest period in American history was the period of slavery. It was the most horrific, evil, sinful period in our country's history. So horrible that the impacts of which we're still feeling today. In the year 1850, we as a country passed something that was called the Fugitive Slave Act, or Fugitive Slave Bill, sometimes also called the Kansas-Nebraska Act. And what it said was it allowed that if a slave had escaped from their owner, quote unquote, and fled to a free state, say somewhere in New England, or somewhere in the North, that owner had the right to travel across state lines, go back and grab that slave and forcibly return them into slavery. What this meant was that as a slave, you had no escape. You had no way of getting out of this place, this estate of slavery. The year 1854, in the city of Boston, there were a number of riots. Actually, Boston has a reputation now still of being a very racist city. And yet, in this time period, there were some amazing abolitionists, some amazing folks really coming out of the church who were fighting vigorously for the rights of African Americans, trying to set them free. And in 1854, there was a case where in the middle of the night, the police came and arrested an African American man by the name of Anthony Burns. And he was a runaway slave from the state of Virginia. And he was arrested, brought to Faneuil Hall, held in guard there because his slave owner, Charles Suttle, from Virginia, sent a warrant saying that under the Fugitive Slave Act, I claim he is my slave and I want him returned to me, or I want him resold into slavery right there if it's too inconvenient for you to ship him back to me and send me the money. Well, the city of Boston was in an uproar. There were lots of people rioted. Some attempts to break into Faneuil Hall to rescue Anthony, to get him out. The governor kind of stepped in and to say, no, you can't. We're going to let the, again, quote-unquote, law take over here. There was a court case that was a travesty and just ridiculous. Normally, he had no rights, even though he was free. He had been living in Boston for years. A member of the community. And yet, he was not able to escape to get out of slavery. He eventually was returned. The court decided against him, and he was returned to his slave owner, Charles Suttle, in Virginia. The darkest period in American history, slavery. And the slaves were not able to get free. No matter what you did, even if you had escaped from your slave owner and living in a free part of the country and established roots and had a family and lived free for years and years and years, you always lived with the possibility that someone would come and arrest you. And these days they didn't really have photographs or DNA, so the description that this Charles Suttle sent forth was, as an African-American man, about 6 feet tall with a scar. That was the proof that this man, Anthony Burns, was the runaway slave. You lived in constant fear, even if you were born in a free state, that someone would falsely claim, no, that's my slave. And there was no way out of that state. Well, there's a different sort of slavery that each and every one of us is in, but we don't see it, we don't understand it, we don't feel that, because there's not the daily, minute-by-minute oppression and horror physically that exists for all slaves here and around the world. And the slavery I'm talking about for each of us is the slavery of our souls. We are in eternal bondage because of sin. Completely different from the slavery in America. Completely different. There was absolutely no culpability for slaves. They are not there by their own fault. The slavery for all of us, for all of humanity, the slavery of our souls, is our own fault. We're here because of our sins, because of our rejections of God. And what that sin has done to us all has put us into bondage, an eternal bondage. And the one similarity is that there's no way that we can get out of it either. We have no way of getting out of our bondage, our slavery to sin. And what this does is this leads us all to death, eternal separation from God. The Bible calls it hell because of this bondage that we are all in and we can't get out of. What are we to do? What are we to do? Most of us don't even realize we're in this state. Most of us just go about our days thinking that we're free. We live in this country that now, today, has great freedoms. Not ultimate freedom, not infinite freedom, clearly. But great freedoms. And so we don't even realize the bondage of our souls that we exist in. When we stop and pause and realize from the Word of God that our souls are in slavery for all eternity, we must ask the question, what can we do? How can we get out of that? What hope? Is there hope for me and for my soul? What will rescue me from this death? Well, that's the question. Some of the questions that I believe our passage this morning answers and wrestles with. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. This morning we continue on in our study of Ephesians. We look at verses 7 through 10 this morning. Ephesians, chapter 1. Wonderful movie that many of you have seen and I commend to you is the movie Amazing Grace. It came out about a year ago or so, which is on a man in Parliament, Wilberforce, in England, who fought against slavery, going against all that was his whole country was the way they were living. He fought against it vigorously and wonderfully in the name of Christ. He did too. I just commend that movie to you, Amazing Grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Please follow along as we read. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Christ. Now, just to remind us where we've been and what's going on in this passage, all of chapter 1 is really a prayer of praise. It's a little different from Paul's other letters. He has his greeting, and before he goes into his prayer of thanksgiving, he's caught up in praise. It's almost as if he had just got out of our worship this morning here, our musical worship this morning, and then he sat down to write the book of Ephesians, even though he's in jail when he's writing this. He's so caught up by who God is that he has to write this pronouncement of praise and describing God and who he is and what he is to us and what he's done for us and why he's done it. We saw last week in verses 3 through 6 that God saved us. God saved us through predestining us, through choosing us before the foundations of the world, through blessing us. And he saves us in order that, for the purpose that, he would be praised. He would get glory. That was the purpose of God saving us. And this morning here, we continue on in this prayer of praise. Last week, Paul was writing about God the Father. This week, Paul's writing about God the Son, Jesus, and he will next week also, as we look at verses 11 and 12 next week. So this continues on with the prayer of praise. Well, Paul begins this section and writes in verse 7 that in him, that's in Jesus, coming back from verse 5 there, you've got to trace your way back up there, says, in him we have redemption. We have been redeemed. We're going to, again, just like last week and like for most of the book of Ephesians, we're going to go kind of slowly looking at each of these words here. If you're like me, when you first read, as we just read verses 7 through 10 there, you probably picked up on some words and some great concepts, but the logical flow of it all together, it's so dense, it's so rich that we have to really kind of pick it apart to understand what Paul is saying here. So that's what we're going to do right now. And Paul begins in verse 7 by saying, in Jesus we have been redeemed. We have the redemption. Well, what does that mean to be redeemed? In the Old Testament, it was a word that referred to buying something back, referring to purchasing something. Okay? And a quote from the commentator Snodgrass, who I'll probably quote a lot throughout the series, says, in the Old Testament, redemption involved the idea of purchasing or buying back some item or person that would otherwise have been lost, taken prisoner, or destroyed. It's like taking place in a marketplace where slaves would be sold. And if someone were redeemed or something were redeemed, that someone would step forward and purchase that back, purchase that item or that person, as horrendous as that sounds, purchase that back with the purpose of setting it free. You would redeem something, and it would cost you something to get whatever that item is that you wanted back, whether it was yours or whether it was someone else's there. We have many examples of this in the Bible. Remember in the book of Ruth, where Ruth is from a foreign country, marries into the nation of Israel, her husband dies, and she goes back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to follow and say, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever your God is, will be my God. And through all this, there's this thing, if you look at the extended family of Naomi and now Ruth through adoption, there's this man named Boaz, who's a relative. Now, Naomi and therefore Ruth are husbandless. They have no children. They have no husbands. And so all their inheritance rights and all their provision to provide and protect them is at jeopardy. They don't have a means of survival here. They don't have their own land at this point because it would pass through the men. And so they're at risk of starving, of being abandoned, of dying because no one will look out for them. Well, the way the law of Israel was set up is that relatives were required to take care of the widows in this situation. It was a very, very formal process. It was tied with the land and providing and marriage and all this working together. And there was this man named Boaz who, when he heard about the plight of Naomi and Ruth, he became what was called the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. And what he did was he went forth and he bought up their land. And in doing so, he took Ruth and made her his wife. And in doing so, he saves them. He provides them. They were lost and he redeemed their life. He brought their life back from death, brought them out of a state of death. This is what he had done, and it's wonderful. God blesses them, and it's through them that we get King David, and through them the line falls on all the way to Jesus. The Bible speaks so wonderfully of Ruth and Boaz, this act of Boaz, to redeem this woman Ruth, who was all but dead, called the kinsman redeemer. Another example is when Israel is in slavery in Egypt, and God goes forth and God redeems them. They're in a state of slavery and God takes them away, takes them out, brings them forth from that state. They couldn't do it themselves. God had to intervene. You know how powerfully, through the 10 plagues there, how powerfully God intervened to redeem his people, to bring forth his nation and bring them forth to be with him. The idea of redeeming there. And Paul writes and says here that we have been redeemed in Jesus. We opened with the question of what are we to do? We are in a state of slavery, a state of bondage in our souls, and there's no way out. What are we to do? Paul answers that question right away in the beginning of verse 7. Says that we can't do anything about that state, but in Jesus we have been redeemed. Jesus brings us forth out of that bondage of our souls. Jesus is the only one who can do that. You can't get out by yourself. You can't work at it. You can't be good. You can't try hard. You can't pray about it. You can't give money. You can't come to church. You can't do anything about the bondage of your own soul. You can't deny it. But Jesus, oh, Jesus can redeem you. Jesus can redeem us. And it takes us out of bondage from sin. And as we saw last week, places us into adoption as sonship. Jesus doesn't just redeem us out of slavery to be slaves in his household. He takes us out of slavery. And as Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, he brings us into adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. Well, how does he do this? There are 3 points that are listed that Paul writes here referring to this idea that we have been redeemed in Jesus. First one in verse 7 says how we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed through his blood. In Jesus we have been redeemed through his blood. This is of course referring to Jesus' death on the cross. Our salvation, friends, cost. Our salvation, our redemption was not free. It was not cheap. It was not easy. It had the infinite price, that of Jesus dying on the cross in order that we can be redeemed. And we said the idea of when you redeem something, you have to pay a price to redeem it. This is the price Jesus paid for your souls, friends, that he died on the cross. Can you imagine, if you have children, can you imagine saying, yes, take the life of my child so that Osama bin Laden can go free? See, we don't think we're that bad, but in regards to God, we had rejected him, scorned him, hated him, been in rebellion to him. And it was to us that God said, here's my son. He's going to die on the cross for you. That's the price. I can't imagine anything like that. But that's the price for which God gave that he would redeem us. We've been redeemed in Jesus. How? First point listed here is how have we been redeemed? Through his blood. Okay, verse 7, continuing on now, he says, the forgiveness of sins. This is a restatement of redemption. So we have redemption. What does that mean? It means forgiveness of sins. Okay, those are in parallel. Those statements there are in parallel. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. How? Through his blood. Those are parallel statements. So what it means to be redeemed is that our sins have been forgiven and we've been set free. So through his blood. The second point Paul brings up here, referring to that we have been redeemed in Jesus, is that we have been redeemed on the basis of God's grace. Verses 7 and 8. The end of verse 8 here. It says, how have we been redeemed? What's the basis of our redemption? In accordance with the riches of God's grace. Okay. God's redeeming us had nothing to do with us, right? It wasn't by us. It wasn't by our works, by our own goodness that we were redeemed. It was by God's grace. We talked about grace a few weeks ago. This is free gift, freely given by God, something that we don't deserve at all. None of us can say, well, I got a gift from God because, you know, it was my birthday, so he set me free, and I deserve to have that gift. No, it wasn't our birthday. We had nothing that we had done to deserve this gift, this grace from God. It was purely an act of God. When we were still in a state of saying, I hate you, God, I hate you, God, God said, I love you and I'm going to save you. I'm going to grace you. I'm going to pour out my grace on you. This is the basis for which we have been redeemed, his grace. But how else does Paul describe this grace? This chapter, and part of chapter 2 also, are some of the most grace-filled, grace-rich chapters of the Bible. How was God's grace? What was God's grace like as he poured out on us? He didn't give it to us, his grace, grudgingly or miserly, right? He didn't just kind of give us, oh, I only have a little bit of grace, so I'm going to, all right, I'll give it to you. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to give you some grace. No, how does Paul describe it here? End of verse 7 again. In accordance with the riches of God's grace. How did God pour out his grace on us? With riches. Means the overflow of God's grace. Just pouring over grace, grace, grace to you. Richly, abundantly pouring out grace on us. We're pretty miserly these days with gasoline, right? If you're like me, you kind of drive around, to you're looking for that one extra penny down. Well, no, I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to go here, you know, I'm wasting gas if you do so, you know, but, I'm reading all the things on the internet, you know, to tell you ways to save gasoline, you know, like comparing windows open versus having your air conditioner on, and what is the wind drag, and different ways you can save gasoline. Saw some little study on drafting. This is not recommended. Drafting behind 18-wheelers, right? That's highly unrecommended, highly dangerous, you know. But we're all thinking about, what can I do to save gasoline? What can I do to save some of our resources right now? Because they're so expensive. We're miserly with them. We give it out very, very sparingly. Heard some wonderful stories from folks here, too, who have been pouring out grace on their children that they changed cars with their children, right? Because what we've all done is, as kids, we bought the biggest, you know, cars and the biggest, worst gas mileages, and now kids can't afford to drive them, so the parents have kind of said, okay, I'll drive your expensive, you know, your gas guzzler, and you can take my more economical car. That's grace. That's wonderful grace right there from parents onto children. During World War II, we were, of necessity, very, very miserly with resources. Butter? You didn't just, you know, slop that on your toast, did you? You didn't just kind of put that on there. Sugar? You know, would you like 2 scoops of sugar in your coffee? Oh, make it 3. That would be disgusting. But you weren't generous with that. You were very, very careful with that. Rubber and metal? We had to be very, very particular, watching every little bit. Every little piece there, saving every penny, saving every resource we had because it was limited. That's not how God pours out his grace on us. That's not how God pours out grace. It's not reluctantly. It's not miserly. It's with the overflow. Here, have more. Pour it out abundantly, richly. That's how God pours out his grace. We've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. We've been redeemed on the basis of his grace. There's another part there in verse 8, in the beginning of verse 8. It says that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. This again is another picture of just the abundance. This idea of lavishing is just this pouring out onto us. continues on even a little bit in verse 9 here. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will. In redeeming us by his grace, he made known to us the mystery of his will. This is going to be picked up again a little bit in the book of Ephesians there, of the mystery. With the coming of Jesus, God began pulling back the curtains a little more and a little more on his purposes, on his plan, on his will for redeeming those he would call his own. He's done this all throughout the Bible, all the way back, as we talked about before, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God pulls back the curtain a little bit. This is right after the fall with Adam and Eve. And God makes a pronouncement that says from to the serpent, from your seed will come a day when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike or bite the heel of the seed of the woman. And he's referring there, the words, it doesn't say the word Jesus, but he's referring to Jesus there. So he's pulling back a little bit the curtain, a little bit of a peek on what God's going to do. And God continues to open it up more and more under Abraham as he makes his covenant, and under Moses as he makes his covenant, under David as he makes his covenant. And then comes Jesus, and the curtains are pulled back. God's revealing his mystery. The mystery is, part of the revelation of the mystery is that God is going to redeem a people for himself, not just for a temporal, not just here on earth, but for all eternity. He's not going to have us have to pay for our sins through a sacrificial system where we have to kill lambs and doves and cattle over and over and over again, but it's going to be once and for all in Jesus. Another part of the mystery that he's revealing, and we'll see through the book of Ephesians, is that God is redeeming not just Israel, but he's also redeeming Gentiles. And he's taking the two and making them one family together. God's revealing his mystery here and of his will, of the way in which God works. This is shocking stuff. Absolutely astonishing that God is going to save us in bondage to sin, and bring together Jews and Gentiles into his family together. We've been redeemed through his blood. We've been redeemed on the basis of his grace. And third, we've been redeemed on the basis of his pleasure. Verse 9. Paul goes on to explain further the basis of our redemption here and says in verse 9, see that at the end of verse 9 there, says that it was according to his good pleasure. It's God's pleasure that caused him to redeem us. Now think about that for a minute. What does seeking pleasure make us do? Right? We're a pleasure-seeking people. I would argue that all of humanity is pleasure-seeking. And when we seek our pleasure, what tends to happen? Rhetorical question. Typically, sin results in that, doesn't it? We seek our pleasure in the things of this world. We seek our pleasure in entertainment and in alcohol or drugs or sex or money or power or TV. We seek our entertainment in these, our pleasure in these things. And so we can very quickly from that develop a theology that says pleasure is bad. We have a problem with that because according to Paul here, God also seeks his own pleasure. God is after his own pleasure. That's the basis for which we've been redeemed. He redeemed us. What's the purpose? For his own pleasure. Because it would give him pleasure to redeem us. That's really scary. It means that when God sought his own pleasure, he said, for my own pleasure, I'm going to kill Christ. I'm going to kill Christ, my son. Because that's the means of redeeming people to me, which is my pleasure. You know the song, For the Joy? That song, For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured that cross because he knew that it would give him such pleasure to redeem us for himself, that we would be his. And this pleasure of Jesus, this pleasure of God, his seeking after his own pleasure, it's not haphazard, it's not random, it's not an afterthought. The end of verse 9 says, this seeking his good pleasure, which redeemed us, it was purposed in Christ. This good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. Purposed, the word also there is planned. This pleasure that God sought in redeeming us, it wasn't an afterthought saying, you know what, I'm kind of bored today. I'd like some pleasure. I know, I'll redeem some people. No, this was planned. This was purposed. As verses 4 and 5 said, this was, he chose us, purposed us, before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the, before the foundation of the world. This has been planned, friends. His redeeming us, he planned out from before the very creation of the world, that those he was going to call, those he would predestine, those he would choose, as we wrestled with last week and we'll wrestle with more in the future, he planned from the very, very beginning of all creation. Jesus has redeemed us through his blood on the basis of his grace and on the basis of his pleasure. I'm tempted to go off on that more, but I won't. There's a whole, oh boy. I recommend a book called Desiring God by John Piper. I highly recommend that. Talk about this whole idea of God seeking his own pleasure and how good that is for us. It is essential for us that God seeks his own pleasure, right? If God didn't seek his own pleasure, we wouldn't be redeemed. Well, what's the purpose of our redemption? Last week we saw that the purpose of us being saved was for God's praise. And we'll see that again next week. It's going to come up again. They kind of tip the hand there a little bit to give away the punchline a little bit. That's what's going to happen again next week. And this whole first chapter is full of praise. What's the purpose in this part of these verses here? The purpose that God redeemed us in Jesus Christ. What's the purpose? Verse 10 gives us the purpose. It's in two parts. One, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Two, to bring all things, the second part here is now an explanation of that first part. He's kind of expounding on it, giving more details of it. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The purpose for which we've been redeemed is to bring all things under Christ. What this means is that Christ is Lord. Christ is the ruler. Christ is the steward of everything. Everything. And our redemption is to show that forth. To show that everything, even our very lives, even our very salvation, our eternal fate is under Christ's headship. If we could have saved ourselves apart from God, it would show that Jesus really isn't in charge. Jesus really isn't Lord. He isn't really the King of Kings because we can do something outside of him. But God redeemed us to show, see, you can't do it yourself. Only I can do it. And in doing so, it shows that Jesus is the head. Now, it doesn't take long for us to look around and say, Jesus is the head of everything? Have you seen the news? Have you seen what's going on in the world? Really? You think Jesus is the head of everything? The way Paul describes it here is that says he is being, this is being put into effect. This headship is being put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. This is God has decided to do this in a process. Jesus already is Lord. It has begun, that lordship of Christ has begun with the first coming of Christ. He has establish that he is Lord and that he is reigning. And that scope of his reigning is increasing and growing. That's the kingdom of God. That's the growing of the kingdom of God. It is growing and will be consummated in his second coming. And then for all eternity, everyone, all things will truly see and truly experience that Jesus is the head, that Jesus is the ruler, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, forever and ever. There is nothing that exists that is outside of the kingship of Christ. Not us, not our lives, not plants, not animals, not emotions, not relationships, not power, not authority. Nothing is outside of Christ. It's outside of the authority that God has. And it is already started and taken place in the death and resurrection of Christ and is being carried on until his second coming. When we will truly experience, this is heaven, friends, we will truly experience all of space, everything, existing completely and utterly under his headship. That's why there's no more sin, there's no more tears, there's no more sickness, there's no more weakness, there's no more struggle in heaven. All of that is under the headship and lordship of Christ. We, as we'll see in verses 13 and 14, we get a foretaste of that as Christians today. We get a little sampling, the first fruits of that, as we, by God's grace, live under his headship. Heaven's not going to be us walking around, playing golf, going to movies, you know, and once in a while bumping into Jesus and saying, "Hey, how you doing, buddy?" It's not heaven. Heaven, we will be worshiping Jesus always. It's all about Jesus. He's the center. He is the all and all. He is the head of all things in heaven and on earth, as Paul writes at the end of verse 10 here. And if that doesn't sound very exciting, like what heaven is for us, that's okay. It just means we haven't yet grasped fully who Jesus is, that he is the head. We're still in this in-between stage between when Christ's first coming and his second coming. But I guarantee you, whatever you can imagine heaven would be like, your most fun that you'll have, the greatest pleasure you'll have, it's nothing compared to the pleasure we will have in being in the presence of Christ and acknowledging him and his headship for all eternity. There truly is going to be the height of pleasure for us, friends. I love corporate worship. I love worshiping with you all. It is one of the ways in which I connect with God most powerfully, for me personally. I know there's different ways for different people. You know, my dear wife, give her Bible and her journal and solitude. Oh, she connects with Christ and carries her up. Just fills her with just such love and intimacy for Christ. For me, a lot of that comes from the corporate worship here. I don't know why I said that. Lost where I was going with that. Right, just as a heads up. No. That being caught up in Christ, that experience with Christ for me, I just get a little bit of a foretaste of heaven when I'm sitting here worshiping Christ with you all. I get a little bit of a glimpse. It's like one drop of pleasure. And it's like it's God whispering, saying, "Here's just a little taste. Take a little taste." You know, when you're making the cake and you get to lick it, you want to lick of the batter, you know, off the spoon, you get a little bit of a taste of what it's going to be like. What's that for you? What gives you the foretaste of the kingship and headship of Christ? Because you see, friends, we've been redeemed by God if we confess Christ, if we believe on Christ, if we surrender to Christ and receive him, we've been redeemed by him. And this, the purpose of this, this is for the announcement, the declaration, the pronouncement to all creation that Jesus is the head. God has redeemed us to show forth Christ is the head, Christ is Lord, Christ is sovereign. What do we do then? Two quick things. One, we praise him. We saw last week, we'll see next week. This should bring forth praise. And two, friends, let us live today in the fullness of the reality that Jesus is Lord of everything. Let us not try to hold back from Christ anything in our lives. Our jobs, our hopes, our desires, our families, our money, our time, our love, our affections. Let us not hold back any of that to Christ, because He's going to get them all. Because He's worthy. And He is the head. Let us now decide to live today in the fullness of the reality that Jesus is the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, thank You for redeeming us. Thank You for redeeming us for Your own glory, for Your own sake, O God. It cost You everything. Thank You, Father. Would You please bring forth in us, in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, O Lord God, praise to You, true praise and worship to You, O God. And cause us, O Lord, to see and to experience the true headship and rulership of Jesus, our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen.